How's it going, New Life? Oh man, that didn't sound too promising. It's been a good weekend. You know, I kind of feel like that though. We had a great weekend coming into this weekend services. We had an awesome time at our marriage conference that happened on Friday and Saturday. Had almost 150 people that gathered together to just kind of grow and learn. And for some of those people, they were just trying to lay a stronger foundation. For some, they were just thinking about getting married, and so they wanted to have any type of foundation that they were developing. For others, they were in a season of restoration and healing, and for others, they were looking at what that next chapter is going to look like in their relationship. And so God moved in a variety of ways, and we're looking forward to having more opportunities like that in the coming days and throughout the coming years here at New Life. But one of the things that I was just reminded of both there and throughout this weekend is that God is on the move, that He's changing lives, that things are happening, and it's some stuff to just simply just be excited about. And so with that said, I want to dive right into this morning's text. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to the book of John. John is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. John chapter 21. John is one of the Gospels where we read about the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Son of God. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. He was the Son of God who through His sacrifice and resurrection, changes everything for us. Changes everything for us, allows us to be forgiven of our sin, allows us to walk in the fullness of life and what God has intended for us. John chapter 21, starting at verse 3. And what I'm going to do this morning is a little bit different again. I'm going to read through the entirety of the passage, and then I'm going to anchor us in kind of one thing that I believe God is revealing through this particular text. One idea that I think is so important for us to wrap our arms and our hearts and our minds around. John chapter 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." That sounds like a pretty good idea to me right now. I don't know about you. "We'll come too. Sounds even better," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who He was. He called out, "Fellas." Now in the NLT, the New Living Translation, it's translated "fellows" there. In other translations, you might see the word "lad," or you might see the word "children." Now one of the reasons I think the translators utilize the word "fellows" instead of "lad" or "children," it's because in our culture, when we read that and it says "children" or "lad," it almost sounds demeaning, as if Jesus is being demeaning to them. And all of them mean the same, you know, can essentially mean the same thing. It's like, you know, sometimes people will come up to me, you know, I'm 38 years old, and they'll say, "Hey there, kiddo." And I'm like, "Dude, I'm 38 years old. I'm not a kid anymore. So I got 4 kids. One of them just turned 16. I'm like, I'm not a kid anymore." You know, so it's one of those things where I think that the translators were thinking through how we, in our culture, the New Living Translation, primarily written for kind of this American culture so that we would understand God's word. And so I think that's why they utilize that. But what I want you to understand is that in that idea of children, in that idea of lad, that what's trying to be communicated here is a father-son relationship, a spiritual mentorship, a spiritual discipleship, where Jesus is continuing to reveal things to the disciples about who His Heavenly Father is. "Have you caught any fish?" Jesus says to them. "No," they replied. And then He said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." Now again, I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but when I'm working on a project, and that project is not going very well, and my wife Dana happens to walk into the room, and I've been trying to fix something for maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours, and it should have been way simpler than what it's going, and she suggests something to me that seems like Captain Obvious, it doesn't help. I don't know, maybe that's just me, maybe that's just a guy thing, but all of a sudden there's a little bit of me that goes, okay, are they going to listen? Because I have a tendency to do everything but that at that particular time. But they didn't do that. So they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic and jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, and they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. And so Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. Now, one of the things that is pretty fascinating to me about this particular text is that when you come to chapter 21, it's actually interesting that the gospel is continuing on, because at the end of chapter 20, it feels like John is wrapping everything up. You're reading it and you're kind of going, hey, here's this thesis statement, many more things that Jesus did, but these are written down so that you might believe. And you're like, okay, kind of a nice bow at the end of the Gospel of John. But all of a sudden you're like, oh, but there's one more chapter. Why is there one more chapter? Well, most scholars would believe that chapter 21 is actually a little bit later translation of the Gospel of John. And some of us can start freaking out about that because we're sitting there going, hold on a second, does that mean that it's not supposed to be there? No, not at all. One of the things that you have to understand about how the scripture came together is, first of all, it did not fall out of the sky with 66 leather-bound books, all right? That's not how scripture came to be. What happened is that God inspired authors to write down his text, and in that, the Holy Spirit guided further Christians to say, these texts, these ones that we have been teaching, these are the ones that we have been reading, are the most authentic texts. They're some of the eyewitness accounts. They are the ones that the Holy Spirit seems to utilize to reveal who God is and who we are and how God is going about saving humanity. And so this later text was probably written down because through oral tradition, people began to recognize some of these post-resurrection narratives. Now, again, you hear me say that word oral tradition, you're going, oh, I don't know that I like that, because I'm way more comfortable with people writing things down specifically. I feel like we'll get more to the truth. Well, what you have to understand is that in the first century, oral tradition is not how we play telephone. Like, when we think of oral tradition, we think of the telephone game, where you start a story on this end, but once it reaches this end, it's completely different than how it began. In oral tradition, which these early century, first century traditions and cultures were very accustomed to, they would never tell a story just kind of one-on-one and then one-on-one and then one-on-one. They would tell the story in community with one another. And the oldest person in the community, and there was usually quite a few, like there was the eldest person, but then there were some others that had been there quite some time as well. And so as the oldest person would tell the story, then the other people who were there, who were the second and third and fourth senior people, they would make sure that he told the story correctly. And if at any time he diverted and tried to interject his own ideas or thing, they'd say, hold on a second, that's not how the story goes. And they would make sure that it was translated from generation to generation. Sometimes during those community gatherings, they would have somebody younger tell the story. And the elder people would stand back and they would listen to that younger person tell the story to make sure that it was being translated and communicated correctly. Not only that, but you had the Holy Spirit guiding and directing the Word of God and directing these stories so that they could be passed on generation after generation. So you might be asking, well, then why is it added? Why maybe years later did people begin to recognize that these post-resurrection stories were fruitful for the church? Why would people be guided by the Holy Spirit to include chapter 21? I think it's because that God knew that there would be people like us. People like us who weren't physically there with Jesus. People like us who didn't follow him and be able to watch every one of his steps. You see, when Jesus encounters the disciples on this boat, he encounters them when they've gone back to fishing. See, they were called away from fishing. They were called away to follow Jesus. And for 3 years, that's what they did. They watched every move. They listened to every word. They wrote down everything they could. They were making sure that they were going to follow him, dotting all their I's and crossing all their T's, making sure to the letter of the law that they were going to follow him. And so some people might be asking, okay, well, we're not there, and no longer, Jesus isn't going to be there much longer. He's going to eventually ascend to the right hand of the Father. So how is it going to look to follow Jesus as his disciples in this post resurrection era? And so this narrative is included to remind us that even when we go back to the mundane of life, when we're not following Jesus and, you know, physically there with him and making sure that we are watching his every move right before us, when we're fishing, when we're teaching, when we're going to college, when we're in school, when we're a stay-at-home parent, we are tuning into this idea that there still can be divine direction. You see, divine direction didn't end because of somehow Jesus physically is not there with his 12 disciples. He is reminding them to keep listening to the voice of the Father. Keep listening for divine direction. Keep walking in God's ways. Even if you're fishing, walk in God's ways. Even if you're teaching, walk in God's ways. No matter what you are doing, choose to be obedient. And at the end of the day, I scoured commentaries, and there were some things that were like, well, maybe this could have meant this. Maybe this could have meant that, but no conclusive evidence at all that there is anything that is important about 153 fish. None. I looked at multiple commentaries, 153 fish. They're like, yeah, it could have been this, but we really don't know. No conclusive evidence whatsoever that there was any type of significance in moving the net from the left side to the right side, as if somehow right side was the right side. Does that make sense? Right side was the right side. No. It had nothing to do with left side or right side. What it had to do is their obedience. That they were obedient to walk in God's ways. That they were allowing themselves to continue, even though they were fishermen, to be led by divine direction in God's ways and to walk in obedience. And so I want to take this idea that I think has caused so much confusion, not only in the church, but with all kinds of people who are trying to figure out this whole God thing about divine direction. And I want to help you maybe put your arms around it a little bit more. Because I think that for many of us, what we're looking for is for God to move in such specific ways that we miss how his divine direction happens most of the time. There's this old pastor's illustration that's utilized down throughout the years where there's this gentleman and he's in a small town and they tell him that torrential rains are coming, and all of a sudden he has his neighbor stop by his house and he says, hey, these torrential rains are coming. They've called us to evacuate because it's probably going to flood. You should get in my car and come with me. And he says, nope, I am going to stay here. I'm going to pray that my God will save me. And so the guy drives away and leaves the guy there. All of a sudden the rains come and they begin to flood, and all this happens, and it floods so much that the only way that anybody can have transportation to this guy's house is by like a boat or a canoe. And so kind of a canoe comes by, kind of a life raft type looking thing, and the guy says, hey, yeah, guy, come on, get into my boat and I'll take you to safety. And he says, nope, I'm gonna stay here and pray because my God will save me. All of a sudden the flooding has happened so much the guy has to be on top of his roof because the flooding has gone all the way up through his house. And a helicopter comes over top and drops down a ladder and says, hey, guy, climb up the ladder, we will fly you to safety. And he says, nope, I'm going to stay here because my God will save me. Eventually, the guy drowns and dies. He gets up to heaven. He's really ticked off at God. And he's like, God, why didn't you save me? And God says, did you see the car? Did you see the boat? Did you see the helicopter? I sent them all for you. Sometimes we are trying to look for this minute thing that we call God's divine direction, that we miss all the other clear things that God has given us. And so I want to talk today about divine direction and how we can understand where God is leading us in very specific and clear ways. And I want to begin with this idea. The very first thing that I want you to think about when you think about this idea of divine direction is God's sovereign purpose. God's sovereign purpose that helps us to understand with clarity where God is moving, what God is doing. His sovereign purpose will not be denied. And the reason we know that is because throughout the scriptures, he reminds us and tells story after story about how his divine, sovereign purpose won't be denied. All of a sudden, you have him create creation, and it's perfect, and it's good, and we screw things up. And that could have ended God's divine, his sovereign purpose, but it doesn't. He chooses to do the hard roll-up-your-sleeve work of redemption. All of a sudden you're going, okay, God, how are you going to do this? And along comes Abraham, and God speaks to Abraham. Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. But Abraham gets old and his wife gets old, and you're thinking, how in the world is God's divine sovereign purpose going to move on? It can't happen. They're too old. And all of a sudden they have Isaac. And you're like, okay, God continues to move his divine sovereign purpose forward. Then you have what happened. Then the people of Israel, Abraham's offspring, end up in prison or in slavery by the Egyptians. And you're You're like, oh, this is the end. God's sovereign purpose is going to stop. He calls Moses, who stutters and stammers and shouldn't be a leader, but he through the power of God, becomes a leader, and they walk out of Egyptian slavery. And you're going, oh, wow, God keeps moving his purpose forward. And then you have this messy kind of season of Israel, and they're, we're going to love you, God, and we're not going to love you. And you're like, okay, Israel's going to mess all this up. And then King David comes into reign, and you're going, okay, here it goes again. God's sovereign purpose moving forward. But then David sins against God. You're thinking, there's no way that all of a sudden that God's sovereign purpose, it's done. It's not going to happen anymore. And then there's these hundreds of years of silence, and you're going, no, now it's really done. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And when Jesus comes on the scene, you're going, oh, here it is again. God's sovereign divine purpose is moving forward. But then he's crucified and placed in a tomb. You're going, oh, there's no way. It's done. It's 3 days done. And then Jesus is resurrected. And God's sovereign purpose will not be denied. And so we look to the future, and we know that sin still has a level of authority, and brokenness and suffering still have a level of authority in this world, but we are trusting that just like God's sovereign purpose has never been denied or stopped, it will one day come to its full fruition, and all things will be made new. God's sovereign purpose. We can place our trust in that. It's clear. We know where God is heading with his sovereign purpose. Now, there's a second area that I think is important for us to understand. This idea of God's ways. When it comes to divine direction, God's ways are vitally important. And these are extremely clear as well. Things like the Ten Commandments. Things like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Things like, be peacemakers and reconcilers. Things like the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things are extremely clear in God's Word. And so sometimes I'll have people, and they'll come into my office, and they're like, okay, Pastor, I'm not quite sure. I'm kind of wandering. I'm not really sure what God wants me to do. I have no idea. I'm completely lost at what God wants me to do. And I'm saying, really? Really? He's given us his ways. He's offered us with authority and revealed himself through his ways. Now, what I will tell you is his ways are clear, but they're not always easy. His ways are clear, but they are not always easy. And so one of the ways we can begin to discover divine direction is understanding not only God's clear sovereign purpose, but his clear ways that he has revealed to us through his word. But here's where things get tricky. Here's where things are, I think, where most people find themselves wrestling with this idea of divine direction. If Jesus was right in front of you like he was pre-resurrection, if he was there and he was able to speak to you, you'd be able to ask him any questions that you wanted. But because he's not physically here in front of you, you're asking yourself this often, how do I discover personal guidance for my life? Personal guidance. And what we're really asking ourselves most of the time when I have conversations with people is they skip right over God's sovereign purpose. They skip right over God's ways. And what they're trying to figure out is God's personal divine direction for their lives. And one of the things that I've noticed is that people like to try to link their personal divine direction with God's sovereign purpose. They sit there and go, hey, if I can tell somebody that it's God's will for me to do that, his sovereign purpose, then somehow that's a trump card. This happened all the time at Christian colleges. I went to a Christian college. Man, you send your kids to Christian college because you want them to find someone to marry. And so this would happen all the time, though. By the sophomore, junior year, somebody would come back to the dorm room. Usually it's a guy, and he was like, I had a first date with this girl, and I told her it was God's will that we get married. I'm like, dude, that's pretty stinking strong. And then all of a sudden, I talked to the girl later, and she's like, hey, God's will ain't that for me. But we feel like that's somehow a trump card, that somehow if we can somehow find this elusive personal guidance and call it God's sovereign purpose for our life, then somehow everything is going to make sense for us. And when it comes to this idea of divine personal guidance, divine direction and personal guidance, what the challenge, the questions that we ask are often the wrong questions. But I want to kind of go over them with us because I think these are the questions that kind of cause frustration. They're particulars that we kind of are getting so much angst about. And the questions are simply this: when, where, and what? When, where, and what? You talk to somebody and they're asking this when question. When should I take this promotion? When should I move on this relationship? When should I do this particular thing in my life? And the feeling is that divine direction is set up in such a way that if you make a left at the wrong when time instead of making a right, that your whole life is going to be screwed up. That when should I do this? When should I get married? When should I move? When should I retire? When? The second question is where? Where should I go to college? Where should I send my kids to school? Where should we live? If we live in this neighborhood over here instead of this neighborhood over here, will we screw our whole family up? When and where should I do things? And the last one is what? What should I major in? What job should I have? What should I give my life to? When, where, and what? These are the questions that simply freak us out, and we're asking God, God, give me divine direction in these particular areas. We were in seminary, and shortly after going to seminary, Dana found out that she was pregnant and kind of freaked us out, and we weren't quite planning. We had a 5-year plan. All of a sudden, we were down to like a 9-month plan, and and so, we were concerned and we're trying to figure out, some of it, you're trying to make plans and preparations. I kind of like to plan, and I'm going, okay, is this going to be a boy or a girl? Are we going to need to buy dresses or pants or, any number of things? And it's like all these things are racking my brain and I'm getting really stressed out, and we're playing Scrabble one night. And when we're playing Scrabble, I pick up these tiles and I kind of put the tiles on there, and they're all jumbled up except for right in the middle of all those jumbled up Scrabble pieces. It has these letters. G-I-R-L. No, it didn't happen that way. But we wish it would, right? Because when we're talking about divine direction, we want that type of clarity. We're sitting here going, man, I want God, you to be so utterly clear with me. That's what I want. I want to know that. I want to know whether I'm supposed to teach third grade or fifth grade. I want to know all the types of things that I'm supposed to do so I don't mess this up and I don't mess up my family and I don't mess up all this stuff. And what we're really starting to do is we kind of narrow down to this concept that is actually a myth, but it's this concept of the one. And I want to use this to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about. Dana and I, before we got married, we dated two different people. We dated them for quite a long time, about 2 years each of us before we met each other. Great people, and they have gone on to marry other people and, do great things in this world and all that kind of stuff. But Dana and I, we broke up with those people after 2 years. We met each other, and we got married. Now, think about the foolishness of this for a moment when you think about the one. If Dana and I, for whatever reason, were not supposed to be married together, and we got married and we ended up getting married, then the people that we dated, maybe we were supposed to have married them, but they didn't marry us, so they ended up marrying the wrong people, and we ended up marrying the wrong people. And the people they married the wrong people, and the people that they married the wrong people. People that they married the wrong people. And all of a sudden, you didn't even know that Dana and I were so special. We had jacked up the whole human race. Now think about the foolishness of that. The foolishness of this idea that somehow my life is so important that if I didn't go left and instead went right, that all of a sudden I have messed up the entirety of the human race. Should I teach third grade? Should I teach fifth grade? Should I work for this company or that company? Should I go to that school or the other school? Should I like the Giants or the Dodgers? Now, some things actually do matter. I want to set some people free this morning. That God has spoken with authority through his word and given us his Holy Spirit that we might walk in his ways. And when we are in his ways, we are able to walk in divine direction confidently. And I know there's a lot of chaos, and I know there's a lot of questions, and I know there's a lot of frustration, I know there's a lot of angst, but the more you learn his ways, the more you walk in his ways, the more you discover what it's like to walk in his divine direction. It's like all the chaos, even though it's there, you begin to identify how to walk in his ways in any particular situation that you're in, and that is actually what God is calling you to do, to walk in obedience in his particular ways. When I was growing up, I had this all these books. There was like 50,000 different volumes. I think we probably had 25,000 of them. But they're called Where's Waldo books. And if you remember Where's Waldo books, the objective was to find Waldo in the midst of the chaos. And I think we have a picture of one. And you can take a moment to try to see if you can find where Waldo is in all that chaos and all those questions and all that frustration. Do you see him? Some of you are already pointing him out. Why don't we help him out a little bit? There he is, right up there on your right-hand side. Waldo. Now, here's something I learned about Waldo. Waldo was always buried in the midst of chaos, in the midst of all these other things, and it was really kind of hard to find him, especially when you first started using Where's Waldo books. But you know what I learned? The more I did Where's Waldo books, the easier it was to find him. Because I began to recognize that striped shirt and the hat and the different nuances of Waldo with such clarity that I could sift through the chaos and identify him. And I want you to know that God has given us his ways so that we can sift through the chaos and not get all pent up on like, oh, should I go left or right, or should I teach this grade or that job or this? How many kids should we have? If I have two kids and we're supposed to have three kids, well, then I mess up. Maybe I'm like not having the kid that's going to cure cancer. If I have, you know, four kids, I was supposed to have three kids, then maybe that fourth kid's going to be all messed up and then my life's going to be miserable. Like those are the types of things that pent us up inside rather than simply walking God's ways. Now, sometimes God does give specific direction. We see that in Scripture, but it's way less frequent than we think. Like when God goes to Moses and said, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt, he's in a burning bush. There's no like lack of clarity there. When he goes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah's going, I ain't going to Nineveh. And he said, no, you are going to go to Nineveh. You're going to go to Nineveh on a boat or in a fish, but you're going to get there somehow. There's no lack of clarity. Like when God gives you a specific assignment, he is extremely clear about what he wants you to do. And so what we have to kind of wrestle with is this idea that what he's after is for us to simply walk in his ways. That when we're teaching, when we're engineers, when we're going to school, when we're going to college, that if we walk in his ways, we'll always walk in his divine direction. What he's after is make Christ the center of your life. Make Christ the center of your life. And so what if we've got this a little bit backwards? What if what we really should be focused on as the main target is God's ways? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbors, yourself. Be reconcilers. Be peacemakers. His clearly revealed ways. And what if that divine direction that we want so badly, what if that God places, when we place ourselves walking in his ways, that it moves us this way towards his divine direction? And then when we are walking in his divine direction, rather than trying to fit God into our ways, all of a sudden we are walking in his ways, we're living in that divine direction, and we become a part of his sovereign purpose and redemptive plan in this world. And what if these are the wrong questions? What if it's more about why, who, and how? Why are you taking that job? Why are you getting married? What is the motive of your heart in that specific decision? Who are you becoming? Because you can marry this person or that person, but if you are not going to be the husband or wife that has Christ at the center of your relationship, then you are going to mess that marriage up no matter what. Who are you becoming? You can take this job or that job. You can go to that college or that college, but when you show up on that college campus, who are you going to be? Who are you becoming? Because if you go to, you can go, believe me, I didn't fully surrender my life to Christ until after my freshman year. I went to a Christian college. I found the things I wanted to find because I wasn't yet becoming who God had me to be. It didn't matter if I was at a state institution or whether I was at a Christian college. Who was I becoming and how? How are you going to live your life? How are you going to choose to submit to what God is doing in your life? Divine direction is so clear when we walk in His ways. Walk in His ways. God wants you to hear His voice. He's not trying to hide it. It's not like God's up in heaven saying, hey, angels, come here, come here, come here. This is going to be so good. I've made this so confusing for them. Okay, come here, come here. Watch them just completely mess up their life. Watch. Oh, yeah, this is going to be really good. This is going to be so gnarly. Come on, come on. No. God loves you. He cares about you. And He has given us His revealed way so that we might walk in His divine direction. And if you are walking in His ways, you will always be in His personal guidance for you. I'll say it this way. If you walk in His ways, you will always be in His will. You can't not be in His will if you're walking in His ways. It's actually impossible to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in His ways and to be outside of His will. We were driving home from Ohio. We were visiting my parents in Columbus, and we were driving home, and I like to wake my kids up when we kind of hit like the outer side of Detroit because I didn't want to have to carry them all in, and they were all asleep. And so I wake them up, and they're kind of groggy, and all of a sudden they say, Dad, where are we? And I say, we're in Detroit. And they said, are we in Michigan? And I say, part of me was like, okay, thank goodness they're still young because they haven't quite figured all this out yet. But the other half of me kind of shot right back, and I said, yeah, kids, anytime we are in Detroit, we are always in Michigan. You can't not be in Michigan if you are in Detroit. And you can't not be in God's divine direction if you are walking in His ways. It's actually an impossibility. And so we get so pent up about left or right or this timing or that timing or any number of things. And God wants to say, walk in My ways. There's this passage I learned in Caravan. It's kind of like a Cub Scout type thing that the Church of Nazarene had at one point in my church. And we learned this beautiful wisdom that's written in the book of Solomon, or in the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, wisest man who has ever lived. He says this, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. It doesn't say go on a treasure hunt to try to find out God's personal guidance for your life. No, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Trust in the Lord. Submit your life to Him. Acknowledge Him in everything you do, at work and at home and in dreams and in passions. Acknowledge Him in everything you do, and guess what He says He will do? What's the result of that? He will make your paths straight. Three final thoughts. First one's this. Divine direction is more present than future. Divine direction is more present than future. We're always trying to figure out what God's going to do 5 years, 10 years. Some of us are planners. I want my 20-year plan. Start walking in His ways now, and your path will be made straight. Start walking in His ways now. Second thing is this. Motive before action. Check yourself. Why am I doing this before you actually act upon it? Stop asking when and where and what, and start asking yourself, why? Why am I choosing to do this? Do I have the right motives? My heart posture surrendered to God. And the final thing is, God's divine direction is more a person than a place. We're always trying to think, hey, if I get to this place, if I get married, if I live in this house, if my kids go to the right school, this location, whatever, that somehow then life will make sense. But you can get there, and if you're not walking God's ways, again, you're going to mess it all up. So stop seeing the location or the where as what you're chasing after, and start seeing God as the who you are chasing, and who you're listening for, and who you're learning about, and who you are learning to walk in His ways. We have a lot of chaos in our life, a lot of frustration, a lot of uncertainty that we're trying to sift through. And thanks be to God that Jesus gives a command to his disciples that is passed on to us to recenter us and remind us that at the center of our lives is not this treasure hunt for personal guidance, but is Christ. And when Christ is at the center, we will walk in God's ways. And so to recalibrate our hearts today, we wanted to receive the Lord's Supper as a reminder of Christ and his sacrifice is at the center of his ways. I want to invite those that are going to be assisting us to begin to take their places. And as they distribute these elements, the worship team is going to play a song. But I don't, you know, if you want to sing along, that's cool. But in this particular moment, maybe someone has something that they've been wrestling with that they need to simply submit to God and say, God, this has given me an ulcer. I've been struggling with this for 6 months, for a year. You know how many people have come up to me after this message and say, Pastor David, I've been struggling with this decision forever. And I realize today that no matter what I choose, that God kind of says, you choose, just simply walk in my ways no matter what you do. Have me at the center no matter what you do. Maybe you need to surrender something to him. Maybe you need to be reminded that Christ needs to be at the center of your life. Maybe you're a college student here today and you're all, man, pent up with, what do I do? What if I go to the wrong school? When you step on that campus, choose to be who God is shaping you to be. Choose to have your heart posture and why you're there to be in line with God and his ways. And he will make your path straight. So as you receive these elements, go ahead and hang on to them. Reflect. And then I'll come back up and we'll take these elements together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have not made walking in your divine direction some concealed thing that we can't figure out. But you have revealed your ways to us. And you have given us your Holy Spirit. And you call us to walk in your ways so that we might discover with greater clarity and richness who you have called us to be and how we can live and why we exist. We thank you, God. And we ask all these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen.